It's our intention tonight to finish our study in the book of Acts, which we began 1.5 years ago, even more than that, to finish the study in the two books written by Luke, both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which we began 4.5 years ago. We come to the end of it tonight. We read Acts 28, verses 17 through 31. After 3 days, he, that is Paul, called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case, but because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed. After Paul had made one statement, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the word would be proclaimed with boldness and without hindrance here. And we ask, Lord, that everywhere that it is proclaimed this Lord's Day, it would meet with that success that you appoint to it. Whether you mean for the proclamation of the word to be a fragrance leading to death or to life, we pray that your sovereign purposes would be achieved, that your word would accomplish the thing for which you sent it, and if you are willing, Father, make it an instrument of grace and of life and of holiness here. Please help us to understand and to believe what we read, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning we studied the first half of this chapter, Acts 28, the last chapter in this book. And we arrived in the travels of the Apostle Paul to that great city to which all roads lead, namely Rome. Rome, the fulfillment of the gospel's destiny in the storyline of Acts. Rome, the springboard for worldwide missions. And as you might expect then, as we finally accomplish the gospel coming to the ends of the earth, both to Rome and through Rome, you might expect that as this storyline concludes, we have opportunity for both retrospective and prospective considerations. That is, to look both back and ahead. Chapter 28, you see, does look back. There are themes here that recur from what we have studied in the previous chapters in Acts. But you also have to admit, as you look at the very end of this book, particularly at the very last verse or two, that it sounds a lot more like the beginning than it does the end, as you might see it placarded on a movie. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The end? No, really the beginning. It is prospective just as much as it is retrospective. And as we see this chapter conclude, then, I propose we should be looking both backward and forward. Looking both backward and forward, here in Acts 28, we see the gospel going first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, then boldly to all the world. Looking both backward and forward, the gospel goes first to the Jew. Looking both backward and forward, the gospel then goes to the Gentile. And looking both backward and forward, the gospel goes boldly and unhindered into all the world. First, then, as both a looking back and a looking ahead, we see the gospel going first to the Jew in verses 17 through 23 of our passage. Now, it might seem surprising when you think about it. Paul has survived a great voyage. Paul has survived a shipwreck, and it's taken him years of imprisonment and speeches and appeals to finally get to Rome. And under Rome, under what we might consider not the best of circumstances, he's barely met the Christian brothers on his way into the city. He's barely had time to find himself a rented house. And within 3 days of getting to Rome, he calls for whom? He calls for the Jews. He calls for the local rabbis who are leading the various synagogues within the great city of Rome. He's not convening the church, even. He's convening the leadership of the Jews. Now, this actually fits with the practice that we've been seeing. This is a kind of retrospect on what Paul's practice has been as he's gone from city to city. He has started, whenever possible, in the synagogues or even at the riverside gatherings of the Jews who are living in the various Greek-speaking cities that he has visited. He is starting with the Jews, and not only as a matter of habit, not only as a matter of pragmatism, but as a matter of principle. Paul had written to the Romans just a few years before this. His letter had preceded him, and he said in chapter 1, verse 16 of that great epistle, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And later in that epistle, chapter 2, he says, "There will be tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek." And so we ought not be surprised that Paul, arriving in Rome, desires to speak to the Jew first. And that, again, fits not only this principle that Paul writes about, but also his personal longing. He desires to see the Jews converted. As much as he has been appointed an apostle preeminently to the Gentiles, nevertheless, he longs for the conversion of his countrymen. He even says in Romans 9 he could wish himself accursed if it were possible that he could trade his own salvation, as it were, for that of the Jews. And so he calls the leaders of the Jews in Rome. Now, the first thing he does when he gathers them is he has to explain what he's doing there. Why is he here, and why in particular is he wearing this chain? You see, he would have been literally chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard at this point while he's staying in Rome. The Praetorian Guard, that is Caesar's own unit of the imperial troops, were responsible for holding the prisoners who were waiting to appear before Caesar's court. And so he's chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard, and why is that? Well, he says, "I'm actually chained for the hope of Israel." And he explains, I hadn't been doing anything against our people. He didn't defile the temple. He didn't curse people or try to dissuade people for practicing the ceremonial law according to their own habit and preference. He didn't do any of that. But he was still delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem to the hands of the Romans. And furthermore, he says, "I'm not here because I'm a criminal deserving death. In fact, the Romans would have preferred to let me go. However, there was so much pressure coming from the Jewish leadership back in Judea that the Roman governors didn't want to let me go. And so I appealed to Caesar. I'm not here as a criminal. I'm not here as a desecrator of the temple. And I'm not even here," he says, "as someone who's countersuing against the Jewish leadership." He says, "I had no charge to bring myself," in verse 19. "No, I'm here to make my case before Caesar because it wasn't safe to make my case back in Judea. But my case is actually the hope of Israel, the very thing we ought to want to be talking about and sharing in together." That is what we've been waiting for, what our scriptures speak to, what we have longed for since God first called our father Abraham 2,000 years ago. That's what my ministry is about, and that, ironically, is why the Jews have insisted I be held prisoner and why I have now appeared here as an appellant to Caesar. Well, the Jewish leaders interestingly claim that they haven't heard anything about this in verse 21. We might be surprised. It's been 2 years, and news traveled pretty quickly and pretty freely in the ancient world. Paul was a high-profile, high-controversy prisoner. It may be that the Jewish leadership, including those who had prosecuted Paul and hired that attorney back when they had the trial before Felix and then again before Festus, they knew they didn't have much of a case, and so they probably didn't want to publicize this issue too much. But for whatever reason, the Jews in Rome say, we actually haven't heard anything about you, but we have heard about Christianity. We have heard about these views. We've heard about what they call this sect. Indeed, well, we might gather that they had, because as even secular history records for us, more than 10 years before this, in the year 49, there had been riots in Rome among the Jews, and it says, according to Suetonius, they were rioting about Christ. One Crestus is what Suetonius calls him. There had already been disputes among the Jews about this Christ Jesus. And there's even a reference to that in chapter 18 when Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome temporarily. Priscilla and Aquila were among those Jews who had been expelled. And so there was already some knowledge of Christianity, enough for it to be distrusted and disliked, particularly by these Jews living in Rome. But they say, Paul, we want to hear your viewpoint. We understand that you're a well-thought-out, internationally-known teacher of these things. We haven't heard anything about the case against you, but we really want to hear your rabbinical, reasoned explanation of this Christian gospel that's caused us so much trouble. And so Paul seizes that opportunity, and they have a second gathering in verse 23. And there in this gathering, this larger group of Jewish leaders, synagogue representatives in Rome, Paul expounds, we're told. He explains the scriptures and he testifies. Now, by talking about expounding and testifying, we don't mean testimony in the simple sense of telling his own story. This probably didn't dwell on his conversion on the way to Damascus, although it may have come up. Nor was it simply a monologue, Paul telling him how it's going to be. What we're meant to understand here is Paul gathers with the leading Jewish scholars of Rome, which would have been a formidable group and an interesting group to converse with, that it was a conversation. They spent all day talking about, poring over, debating the Old Testament scriptures. That's what Paul was expounding and testifying about, the law and the prophets and how they all lead you inevitably to Christ Jesus, how he is the hope of Israel and the fulfillment of Judaism. Interesting the number of ways in which Luke causes his two volumes, both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of the Acts, to have parallel themes, kind of parallel progressions. Certain things happened to Jesus that also happened to Paul. And I think it's also interesting how near the end of the book of Luke, you're directed back to the Old Testament to understand how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and likewise at the end of the book of Acts. Remember how we saw nearly at the end of Luke 24, Jesus says to his apostles, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" You see, in what he chooses to record under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Luke is pointing us in both his first book and his second book back to the Old Testament. He's saying, listen, you want to dig further into the meaning of the gospel? You want to understand more about Jesus Christ? Where do you go next? What do you see for further reading as a bibliography at the end of the book? Is it, well, you should go to read the letters of First Clement or the Didache or the other spurious writings floating around in the first century? No, he says, go to the Old Testament. You want to know more about Jesus? Read the book of Isaiah. You want to know more about Jesus? Read the book of Deuteronomy and so forth. Because that's what Paul was doing even here at the end of Acts. He was still going back to the Old Testament to persuade and to expound and to testify. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? The Apostle Paul's 12-hour Bible study. Perhaps more like a 12-hour debate with some of the world's leading Jewish rabbis. On and on it went as he brought them through the prophecies of Isaiah and Daniel and Haggai and Micah and Job and the Psalms, and as he explained the ultimate significance of the various types and shadows of Melchizedek and Aaron and the Levitical priesthood and of Moses the great prophet and of Jonah, the one who was brought back from the dead, and of Solomon and Josiah and the righteous kingship. As he talked about the covenant faith of Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David, as he talked about the cosmic hope that comes through the books of Genesis and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Ezekiel, and he says, listen, this is all about Jesus. Can't you see it all coming together? And the hope that is fulfilled by this one who has died for our sins, who has inaugurated the new covenant, who's been raised to new life, and has poured out his Holy Spirit, just as, for instance, Joel said that he would. And so, in keeping with his established pattern, but also encouraging us to continually go back to the Scriptures, we see the gospel coming first to the Jew. But also looking both backward and forward, the gospel goes next to the Gentile, verses 24 through 28. You see, there's a split reaction amongst the Jewish rabbis who have gathered to Paul's rented house in Rome. Verse 24 says, some were convinced by what he said. Now, maybe that means they were converted, but maybe it simply means they had to concede his point on certain occasions. But others just outright disbelieved. And by the way, this wasn't just a, I'm too skeptical. This was an act, a willful act of disbelief. I think that's underscored by the fact that God talks about this hard-hearted people not turning, verse 27, not repenting, in other words. There was a failure to repent, to be humbled before their own scriptures that was going on in the majority of those who gathered to Paul's house that day. And so there's this split reaction. Some are convinced on some level. Others outright reject and disbelieve. The same kind of split reaction that's happened every time we've seen the gospel go to a new Jewish audience. We saw it in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13. We saw it in Thessalonica. We saw it in Ephesus. And of course, that's similar to what happened in Jesus' own ministry, a ministry primarily to the Jews, in which he found a receptive audience, but he found a majority of rejection. Well, regardless of how we understand exactly this split took place and how many were on which side or whatever, it seems to be negative in its upshot because they end up leaving, verse 25. Paul ends up thinking that the rebuke of Isaiah, chapter 6, applies to them. They disbelieve and most of our manuscripts don't have a verse 29, but those who do speak about them leaving as well in the middle of further argument and disagreement. And because of all this, Paul says, God has sent salvation now to the Gentiles. This is not the first or the second or the third time this has happened in the book of Acts, as we see mixed or negative reactions from the very people of the Old Testament covenants to whom Jesus came as their Messiah, their hope, and their King. In Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. In Corinth, Acts 18, verse 6, they opposed and reviled him, so he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent, from now on I go to the Gentiles. In Ephesus, Acts 19, verse 9, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, there's that willfulness again, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, going instead to the hall of Tyrannus. this rejection on the part of the Jews shows then the truth of Isaiah's prophecy. Verses 26 and 27 are a quotation of Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. You remember Isaiah's calling to be a prophet, how he's overwhelmed with that vision of God enthroned in the temple, but then he gets that distressing description of what he's actually going to be doing. He's going to be talking to deaf people. He's going to be reasoning with blind people and with hard-hearted people. And God says that's actually by my design, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn. In other words, Isaiah, I have appointed you to a ministry of death, to a ministry of hardening, to a ministry that will vindicate my judgments, because those who have already willfully chosen unbelief are going to be confirmed in their unbelief. However much this may puzzle us and even make us tremble, we can't shy away from the truth that God hardens those, confirms in unbelief those who trifle with or willfully reject the gospel. You have similar sayings. You have allusions to Isaiah 6 in all four Gospels coming from Jesus' lips. You have something like it even here in the book of Acts coming from the witness of Stephen. Remember, at the end of his great speech reviewing the Old Testament way that God had dealt with his people, then he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, that is Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And they heard these things and were enraged. Now, it is regrettable that some people hear this and hear racist undertones in the New Testament. It's not about what your race is. The issue is willful, persistent unbelief makes you impervious to the Word of God. And I would submit to you that that is true not only of the Old Testament people of God to whom God in His grace and in His Son came and His own received Him not. I would submit that it's just as true for those who have grown up with the Christian gospel, whatever your ethnicity may be, and Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, you ignore the truth. You harden your heart. You distance yourself from what is being proclaimed. And eventually God makes His own ministry a ministry of hardening that His sentence of justice might be confirmed. Be warned. Yes, I know the sovereignty of God is at work and the hardening of men's hearts, and Paul has to explore that theme in Romans 9 as well as he tries to understand why there's this mass hardening going on among the Jewish people. But insofar as your responsibility enters the picture, you beware. Trifling with the gospel of Jesus, willfully disbelieving parts of it or all of it. Because as the scriptures repeatedly warn us, those who do not treasure, do not believe in what they have, even what little they have will be taken away. Matthew 13, verse 12, Jesus says, "The one who has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Well, we're saying that this part of the story is a looking back to the persistent pattern of Jewish rejection, but it's also looking ahead to what will be, even after the end of the book of Acts, the growing pattern of Gentile acceptance. Because Paul says, after invoking the description of Isaiah and saying it's a prophecy of this very day, "Then let it be known to you that this salvation of God has reached a dead end? No. Has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Once again, then, we've reached a point where the Jewish audience is split, the majority of it is hardened, and yet we are also looking forward to a time when the gospel will become a mainly Gentile phenomenon, both in Rome and elsewhere, as the gospel radiates outward from this chief city. Why? In order to vindicate God's judgment, but also to demonstrate God's grace. Grace for us who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. And you see in Romans 9, as Paul tries to explain this phenomenon of Jewish exclusion and Gentile inclusion, how there is both judgment and grace at work in God's mysterious purposes of election. Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. It's a difficult subject, but you know, Paul asks about his countrymen in Romans 11. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, is it only ultimately for the purpose of ruin? By no means. Rather, there was a good purpose. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And he says, that will make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, in other words, all the nations benefit from the hardening of this one nation. If their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Some of the branches were broken off, he says, speaking in that illustration of the ancient olive tree, so that you, though a wild olive shoot, could be grafted in among others and share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, that is Old Testament religion. But then don't be arrogant towards those broken branches, he says. It is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Don't say branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. Do not be proud, but stand in awe. If God did not spare the natural branches, that is, when they were hardened in unbelief, neither will he spare you. Note then both the kindness and severity of God. You see, both grace and judgment in God's mysterious hardening of the Jews. Note the kindness and severity of God. Romans 11, 22. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. And then, of course, he speaks about the regrafting in of those Jewish branches, leading perhaps to some confusion, but also perhaps to some hope. I want you to understand this mystery, he says in verse 25, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The point of all that, the point of that theology of hardening, the point of it being displayed in Paul's opening meeting with the Jews and then his expounding of the scriptures to them when he gets to Rome, the point is, going forward, understand what's happening. Don't be surprised by majority Jewish unbelief. That is characteristic of the age in which we live. While the nations are being gathered and gathered and gathered and grafted and grafted, don't be surprised when you have to see the grief of dead branches on the ground. You know, some church fathers were just surprised. They just don't understand why the Jews aren't turning to their own Messiah. Of course, in the Middle Ages, the Inquisition was surprised why the Jews were resistant to the gospel. Martin Luther, when he recovered the gospel in the Protestant Reformation, was surprised and even angry that the Jewish people didn't respond to the gospel. Many other Christians have been too. But it's part of God's mysterious purposes of kindness and severity. And yes, in the end, yes, all Israel, as God sees and counts the children of Abraham, all Israel will be saved, as Paul writes to the Romans. But right now, you should expect the Gentiles to be listening. Right now, you should see not Gentile ministry as some kind of fail-safe, plan B, alternate route, great parentheses, but rather the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim, were always the target, always part of God's mysterious, profound, scary, yet glorious purposes. You go right back to Genesis 12 and about the nations being blessed in Abraham. This is not some side route in the saving economy of God, but rather you see it in Acts 28. You're going to see it not only looking back, but looking forward into the future. Gentiles listening. Gentiles grafted into the ancient rootstock of the Old Testament law and prophets and psalms and the nation of Israel as God's purposes of judgment and grace and glory and kingdom are fulfilled until such time as all Israel is saved. Paul's not just going to turn to the Gentiles out of vindictive exasperation with his countrymen. His heart still breaks for them. He turns to the Gentiles because, verse 28, they will listen. So looking both backward and forward, we see the gospel going first to the Jew, but then, and more successfully for the time being at least, to the Gentile. And thirdly, the gospel goes boldly into all the world, as we see in verses 30 and 31. So Paul lived there in Rome for 2 whole years. These would be the years 61 and 62. At his own expense, he's working a trade, he's paying his rents, he's living under house arrest. By doing that, he's able to avoid rotting in prison. He's able to keep his home and be able to welcome people then. Welcomes all who come to him, proclaiming to them the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He has rather favorable terms of imprisonment, you see, and that allows him to preach the gospel boldly and without hindrance. And we would add, of course, from our perspective now with the completion of the canon, not only through the various people who visited Paul to encourage him or to be instructed by him or to talk to him about the meaning of the Old Testament, but of course the word is going forth boldly and without hindrance as Paul composes his prison epistles and gives glorious testimony to the gospel of grace in letters like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. He speaks with boldness, that is, there are no internal constraints, like he's scared that what he's going to say will be used against him, so we'll pull his punches. No, he speaks with boldness, and he speaks without hindrance. There is no external constraint that can contain the gospel. And this is wonderful, brothers and sisters, even though the book ends with Paul in a rented house in Rome, chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard. The gospel is going forward unhindered. That's literally the last word in the book in Greek. Unhindered. Unhindered, the gospel is being proclaimed. Unhindered, the kingdom is being expounded. Unhindered, the Lord Jesus Christ is being taught, despite the fact that its most noteworthy proponent is in chains. Now, of course, we would like to know more. Sometimes we're kind of sad that the story stops here in Acts 28. We'd like to know, well, what, did he ever get to stand trial before Caesar? What was said in that trial? The gospel actually got preached to Nero? Wouldn't you like to have a record of that speech? Oh, did Paul get released? I mean, he seems to expect that he's going to be released. Philippians 1:19, he says that I know this will turn out for my deliverance. Granted, he acknowledges a willingness to submit to either life or death, but there seems to be an optimism in Philippians 1. And this seems to be different then from his later imprisonments in the mid-60s, in which he doesn't have any such expectation. He writes years later to Timothy that I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. He already fought the good fight and finished the race and kept the faith. He's looking forward to the crown of righteousness laid up for me. And he says to Timothy, kind of touchingly, do your best to come to me soon. Do your best to come before winter. In between, it seems as though he had opportunities to continue his work, to travel. There's some indication that he made it to Crete again because he says to Titus that he left him in Crete for this reason, for instance. Very possibly he made it to Spain. That's the testimony of church historians. But also it was Paul's goal, you might recall. He wrote in Romans 15 that he intended to get that far west. There's no certainty to it, but no reason, I guess, to doubt it either. We wondered, did all that happen? What order did it happen in? How did it work? What was said? How does it all fit into Paul's eventual recapture after the great debacle in which Rome was burned down and people were looking for a scapegoat? Nero picked the Christians and the first great wave of imperial persecution began and it swept up Paul and Paul got executed in Rome in the mid-60s. How did all that fit together with what we read at the end of the book of Acts? And we just don't know all the answers to those questions. In light of all those questions, I think we should see it instructive that the book of Acts ends where it does. It ends where it ends. The most likely explanation for that, by the way, is simply the fact that we've reached the year AD 62, and that's when Luke is writing. the most current word on Paul's case as he's waiting to be heard in his first trial before Caesar is, he's there in a rented house, preaching to whoever will come see him, and the gospel is proceeding with boldness and without hindrance. By the way, it's instructive to be reminded about how early, how close to the events they record, the gospels and also the book of Acts were written. I think it's especially important in our generation because, you know, C.S. Lewis presented that famous trilemma about Jesus having to be a lunatic, liar, or Lord. You know, when Jesus works these miracles and then claims to be God in his teaching and so forth, you know, is he a lunatic? Is he someone who is completely crazy and making outrageous claims? Or is he a liar saying demonic kinds of truths? Or is he the Lord? Is what he says true? And that was the supposed trilemma that Lewis presented. But the common retort to that now is, well, no, probably we shouldn't see Jesus as a lunatic or a liar or a Lord. We should see him as a legend. Someone whose story was embellished by later storytellers. People who, you know, years and years, decades, maybe centuries after the fact, were writing these stories, and of course they told about miracles, and of course they told about Paul surviving shipwrecks and people being healed. Listen, Luke says he compiled these works based on eyewitness testimony. Go back to the beginning of Luke chapter 1. That's what he tells Theophilus. You can't make up legends when the people you're writing about are all still alive. If you're writing about the conversion of a Roman official on Cyprus, if you're writing about the eyewitness testimony of the Virgin Mary, if you're saying, listen, last I heard, Paul's still in the house there in Rome. You can go talk to him because he's waiting for his trial. You can't get away with that kind of stuff if you're making up legends. It's instructive, you see, to know how close to the actual events these various New Testament books were written. While these people were still living, while this history was still unfolding. That appears to be the reason why Acts ends where it ends. It speaks to its accuracy. But also the fact that it ends where it ends speaks to its gospel focus. As opposed to its Paul focus, or its Peter focus, or its Philip focus, or its Stephen focus. This isn't ultimately a book about how Paul ended up. And part of our curiosity is because we're really interested in Paul. We're fascinated by this converted Pharisee who endured so much and was so mightily used of God, and we want to know what happened to him. But the way Luke ends his story reminds you that it's not ultimately about Paul, how many years it is until he gets beheaded. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed, the kingdom and the name of the Lord going forward without hindrance. So the way this book ends speaks to its accuracy, it speaks to its gospel focus, and it also is, of course, forward-looking. Forward-looking. The gospel is being preached with boldness and without hindrance, and that speaks not just to what happened to be the case in AD 62, as Paul was awaiting his hearing before Caesar's court, but it sets the stage for worldwide growth, you see. That's what's going to keep on happening. The word will continue to be proclaimed with boldness, and the kingdom will continue to be proclaimed through people who follow in Paul's footsteps. We come back to the theme of the kingdom, interestingly, here in the last verse of the book. It's interesting because that's what the disciples were asking about back in the first chapter. Lord, at this time, will the kingdom be restored to Israel? Jesus says, "No, hold on. It's not for you to know times and seasons the Father is fixed by his own authority, but, that is, first of all, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In other words, after the mission is complete, then the kingdom will come in its fullness. The kingdom has been waited for and anticipated, and Paul and Barnabas were strengthening the soul of the disciples in Acts 14, telling them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Kingdom is coming. The hope is being fulfilled. It's not here yet, but we have this reminder of the forward-lookingness of the gospel itself, as well as its proclamation boldly and without hindrance. And that's as it should be. God's word cannot be stopped. It cannot be contained. As the Old Testament testifies, it will go forward from God's mouth and not return to him empty, but accomplish the thing for which he sent it, Isaiah 55:11. As Jesus affirmed in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The word of God will prevail. The body they may kill, as Luther wrote, but God's truth abideth still. And this is due to the sovereignty of God. He is able to use any circumstance, any imprisonment, any martyrdom, any weakness, any limitation. He's able to use the chain on Paul's arm, even, to make a case for the gospel and make it go forward with boldness and unhindered. Going back to Philippians 1, I love what he says there, writing in this very circumstance that we read about here at the end of Acts. I want you to know, brothers, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's what the book of Acts is about here, how it ends. It's advanced the gospel. So it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Sound familiar? Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The chains are a benefit. The chains are a part of the story. The chains in no way limit, but rather enhance the unhinderedness with which the gospel is proclaimed. Even being a martyr, as Paul eventually would be. The very word martyr means witness. You see, the kingdom of Jesus Christ does not depend on Paul being acquitted. It doesn't depend on Paul reaching Spain or Crete or any other place we'd like to know if he got to, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ depends on the sovereignty of God, accomplishing the unhindered work of the gospel through whatever means necessary. Through Paul's imprisonment, we continue to see the work of Jesus Christ, God the Son, whose acts we have said are really the subject of this book all along. It is through his word, through his apostles, through his spirit, that we are reading more about the things that Jesus had begun to do and to say, as Luke says in the first part of this very book. So looking both backward and forward, then, at the end of this book of Acts, the gospel goes first to the Jew, one more time here. Then the gospel is going to the Gentiles, who will listen. And even while Paul is in chains, it is unhindered and with boldness going to all the world. Thank God that it has, because it has come unhindered to us. For me, the story goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, to Rome, to Frisia, to the Netherlands, to Michigan, to Tennessee. I'm sure you have your own story you can trace about how the gospel has come unhindered to you. And let us participate gladly and humbly, not because God needs us, because God can accomplish works like this even through chains, but let's participate gladly and humbly in the unhindered work of missions even today. And let us confidently expect the gospel to spread, to grow, and to advance unhindered in God's power, even now, as this storyline continues into the future, as God gathers in his elect, as God builds his gracious kingdom, and as God exalts the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your unhindered word, and for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the way that it has reached from city to city, nation to nation, church to church, generation to generation, and has found out us in our otherwise alien darkness. Heavenly Father, we pray that your gospel would continue to advance unhindered, that it would reach every corner of this earth. We pray that your good and gracious purposes would be realized, that the storyline of Acts would reach its fulfillment. In Christ Jesus, amen.